Well, good morning, Grace Point. It's great to see all of you out there, especially one specific person who is from the Air Force. Go Air Force. They will not be named, but they're here. I haven't seen them in a while, so glad to see you all who are here. Glad to see all of you who are online. Listen, if you have your Bibles with you today, we will be opening them, looking at them in Daniel chapter 2. I hope that you bring them. If you're at home, I hope that you're sitting with it right there in front of you. It will help you if you have it right in front of you. We are in a series where we are looking about what Scripture says about the end times. And I have to say, I have been kind of excited, I don't know if excited is the right word, but there, in my life, and I'm not as old as some of you and not as young as some of you, but in my life, I have never seen sort of a lineup of more obvious worldwide events that are playing into the things and setting up end times events that I have been reading about in Scripture for years and years and years. And I see this and I'm starting to see these pieces fall into place. And it is just, it's amazing and it's exciting. So we are in the midst of studying that today. We're in Daniel 2. If you've got that in your Bibles, we're going to look at that. Now, if you're going to study prophecy, you're going to take a look at what Scripture says about prophecy. You've got to have a foundation between but you need a foundation between two books. Daniel and Revelation are two books that play into this. Daniel is like looking through a telescope. It is looking long and far off through history. It talks about historical events before they have happened. We look back and we see that Daniel was right. You look at the book of Revelation, it's not a telescope, it's a microscope. It is looking specifically at really a 7-year event, the tribulation, and it's just in detail. It's rapid fire. It's just one event after the other. You see what those things that are happening. And so today we're going to take a look at Daniel 2. And for the next number of messages, we're going to be looking at the things that Daniel, the prophet, teaches us about the world in front of us. Not just the world in front of us, but the world around us, the world that is yet to come, that we're going to see. So before we go, let me just talk a little bit about biblical prophecy. I'm told biblical prophecy is a little bit like a tapestry. Now, I don't know much about tapestries and sewing and weaving and all that, but this is what I'm told. Okay, this is for you ladies. I've got an illustration for you men in a little bit. If you're going to take this yellow thread and you weave it through this tapestry and you look at the yellow and you look at it and you're like, what in the world is that? But then you look at the blue and the green and all of these different things that they're all a pattern on their own. But when you put them together and they lay on top of one another, you see the whole thing together. You look at it and you're like, oh, that's just amazing. It's great. Now, for those of you guys, you're like, yeah, OK, whatever. If you're a fan of the Avengers movies, okay, let's go to there. Iron Man, probably my favorite of all the Avengers movies, okay. In Iron Man, there's a place where he is in a cave and he's got to figure out a way to escape and he's got to design this thing. He's given the tools, he's told to design something. And what he does is on this table, he's got these thin sheets of paper where he draws a diagram. And you look at that diagram and you're like, I have no idea what that is. But there are all these other sheets of paper that lay on top of it. You lay them on top of one another perfectly, you see exactly what he's creating. He's creating an Iron Man. And you're like, oh, when all of those things, but by themselves, you're like, I have no clue what that is. That's how biblical prophecy works. That's how the book of Daniel works. Today, we're going to look at one little thing that kind of gets woven through Daniel chapter 2. But unless you lay that down next to Daniel 5 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 and Daniel 11 and the things in Revelation, you do that and you know what you see. I expect one of you to say, Iron Man. No, not Iron Man. You expect to see prophecy just come along and it just blows your mind. And it all fits. And the fit is the thing that makes it convincing. But listen, basically this is only available to people who are willing to put in the work towards understanding. Idly curious people will not get this. Unless you're willing to work for it, you will not get it. And I think it's set up this way on purpose. If you really want to have your mind blown, You've got to stick with this. You've got to stick with this, what we're going to talk about for the next number of messages, because Danny has five of these things that he's laying out, and they're all meant to lay right next to each other so you see the entire picture. And they all add up. And what becomes convincing is you see that line up, and then and you're just like, wow, I can't believe this. So let's talk about Daniel 2. By the time that you get to Daniel chapter 2, obviously there's a guy named Daniel. He's a teenager. He's got three other friends who have been deported from Israel and brought to Babylon with him. So you've got Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, Hananiah. They're all there. Now, most of you know them by their other names, Meshach, Meshach, and a bungalow. They've got these different names that they were given to them. They've been deported. They have been given new names. They don't get to keep their names. They are young. They have been enlisted, or maybe not enlisted, but they've been enrolled in Babylon University. And it's a 3-year program, and they're almost finished with it. They are young, and they are... They have a lot of honor, but they're young, and so probably because they're youth, they're not talked about as much. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, you've got to understand this, he's dreaming about things only somebody that's in his position would dream. He is the emperor of the known world. So when he's dreaming, he's not thinking about, oh, I really want to remodel the kitchen and how should I do that. He's not thinking about that. He's not thinking about, oh, I want to add to my harem or I need to make more money. He's not thinking about, I want to stylize my chariot. He's thinking about things that only people in his position would think about. His dream is about the kingdom that he's in and what is going to happen after all of this. And it troubles him so much, he loses sleep. So what he does is he calls his wizards. He calls his sorcerers and the magicians and the wise men. And he says, listen, everybody, come here. I have dreamed a dream. And I want you to tell me what I've dreamed. And then I also want you to tell me what the interpretation is of the dream. And if you don't, I'm going to cut you up into little pieces and I'm going to make your house a dung heap. But if you do, I am going to give you great honor and treasure and gifts and rewards. I'm going to give you all these tremendous things. And so all the wise men there around him and they say, okay, hey, tell us your dream and we'll tell you the interpretation, oh great king. And he says back to them, you misunderstand what I said. Little pieces, dung heap. Because if I tell you what my dream was, you can make up any kind of interpretation that you want. And I'm tired of you phonies. So I want you to tell me what my dream was and the interpretation. And if you do, I'll know that you are the real deal. So go ahead. And they say, oh, great king. You're trying to butter him up, right? Hold on a second. See, no other king, they're comparing him with others. No other king has ever asked that of their wise men before. There's no precedent for them. This is a very difficult thing. If you were just to tell us the dream, well, then we could give you the interpretation. We could tell you what it means. But nobody is able to do this. Only God is able to do this. We're not able to do this. And see, when they said that, that was their tell. They just revealed. Because see, the idea is they're the wizards, the sorcerers, the wise men. They're supposed to have a connection with the supernatural. And they say, only God knows. And so now he knows. They're just a bunch of phonies. They don't have that connection. And Nebuchadnezzar says, strike three. So he calls the executioner, the captain of the guards, and he says, you're all a bunch of fakes. So it's time, and literally it says, he calls the executioner, he says, I want you to round them all up, and I want you to make them into little pieces. It literally says that in the Hebrew, and make their house a trash heap. And so the captain of the guard, he actually comes to Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and he tells them, and he says, Hey guys, the king's having a bad day. He's not been getting much sleep. He's He's tired of being surrounded by phonies, so what he's going to do is he's going to make major cuts in the budget to free up lots of extra money so that he doesn't have any wise men anymore. And so unfortunately for you, I really like you guys a lot, but I've ordered that in the next couple of days I'm going to have to cut you into little pieces and make your house a trash heap. And Daniel responds, he says, why is this such a hurry? And Arioch tells Daniel that, well, the king's had a dream and, you know, he needs the interpretation and all this kind of stuff. And Daniel goes to King Nebuchadnezzar and he says, would you please give us time for us to pray? And then we will come back and we will tell you the dream. And so Nebuchadnezzar actually gives them time. So they go back and Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah, they pray that they might not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. And God reveals the secret to Daniel in a night vision. And so he comes and he stands before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar basically asks, he says, can you reveal the dream? And Daniel basically replies, you don't have anyone on staff, including me, who can do this. But then we pick up in Daniel 2:28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the later days. Your dream and the visions of your head on your bed were these. Now, stop there. He mentions this term latter days. Your dream is concerning the latter days. Whenever this term is used, it's used 14 different times, and it's always referring to the coming kingdom of God. So, the latter days. Now, we are living in these latter days. That's just where we see from the text, what you see from Daniel. I'm just telling you this now. Now, let's pick back up. He says, as for you, O king, the thoughts came to your head, or that came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. So the king asks for the dream and interpretation. Daniel tells him what he was worried about before he had the dream, tells him how he felt and what he was thinking about. He was thinking about his kingdom. So he gives even more than what the king was asking for. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who made known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. So he says, this is for you, and it's all God has done it for us. And what we're about to look at is what has been called the times of the Gentiles. Jesus coined this phrase, the times of the Gentiles, in Luke 21. And he said that the city of Jerusalem is going to be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It started approximately 600 BC with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. That's the times of the Gentiles. From that time forward, there are no more Jewish kings. No more Jewish kings, no more kings in Israel at all. Only Gentile rulers. So far, this has gone on for 26 centuries. We are in the times of the Gentiles. This is basically the overturning of what Deuteronomy said, Deuteronomy 30, 31, 32. God told Israel, says, you are to be a nation, you are to be a kingdom of priests. A priest is a person who intercedes for somebody else on behalf of God. So if you're a priest, you're trying to intercede for a person and tell them about who God is and what God has to say to them. And that's what they were supposed to do. But instead, what they did is they turned back to idolatry. They became worse idolaters than the Canaanites who used to live in the land. They became worse at all their idolatry and their wickedness than all of the other nations. And so God says, that's enough. And I'm setting you aside on timeout. The scripture basically says that they have been grafted out of God's blessing for a period of time. That calls them that they have been blinded in part. Israel has been blinded in part for a while. But this is the times that we're in now. It's called the times of the Gentiles. By the way, I don't know if you guys watch the news much or not. And I don't, but I pick up certain things. So within just the first few days for President Biden, when he came and he started writing the things that he wanted to do. One of the very first few days, one of the things he did is he says, I want us to focus on Israel. I'm pushing for a two-state solution and a peace agreement. Listen, whenever you follow the news, anytime you hear anything about Israel, it should perk up your ears. You should just listen. Just pay attention. You don't have to get all detailed about it. But here's President Biden, and he's proposing a two-state solution with Israel and the Palestinians. Now, here's my question. Why is the United States involved in Israel at all? Every major nation wants their hand in Israel, their hand in Jerusalem. The United Nations is all about trying to figure out and fix and control, and they're like throwing and exerting their power. Why? It's easy. Because we're in the times of the Gentiles. This is what we live in. It will always be that way, but this is where we are now. Now, this is one reason why in Daniel, when you're reading Daniel, because I know all of you are fluent in Hebrew, but you're reading through in your Hebrew Bible, and then you get to a point you're like, ah, and you can't read it anymore because it stops being written in Hebrew and it's written in Aramaic. From chapter 2 all the way to chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. Hebrew is the language of the Jews, of Israel. Aramaic is the language of the chief language of the day, which was of Babylon and everybody there. Nebuchadnezzar's chief language was Aramaic. So what you find, it's written in Aramaic from chapter 2 to chapter 7 because, well, that's what he's talking about, this times of the Gentiles. And at the end of chapter 7, that's sort of where all the prophecies to the nations of the world, that's where it kind of gets wrapped up about. So, you know, you've got all these civilizations that have happened throughout the world. Let's just take, for example, South America. You've got these civilizations. They rose up and then they fell. And we know nothing about them in Scripture. You've got the Mayans. You've got the Aztecs. I was going to say the Inca. I was going to say all sorts of things, mispronounce them. But Aztecs, Mayans, Incans. But the flow of civilization, it moves from Babylon all the way down to Persia and then to Greece and then to Rome. You see this flow of civilization here. This is the focus. Why? Because Israel is sort of centric in all of this, right? And in verse 31, we're going to be shown five kingdoms that will rule over the Jews and over Israel. And you've already seen my wonderful, listen to this. You, O king, were watching, behold, a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent and stood before you and its form was awesome. He uses the word great twice, and actually two different words. One means might, the other one means immensity. He uses the word awesome, meaning that he was awestruck and he was terrified. So Daniel is telling him how he felt, and this is kind of how mankind feels and thinks about their kingdoms and their governments. And I was looking for an image to show you that would describe this splendor and excellence. And so this is what we've got here. And through the power of Photoshop that my son, he's got an ability to do this. I can't do this, but he helps me out with this. So through the power of Photoshop, we're going to take a look at this awesome splendor. And this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed right here, if you can tell. It says, I was looking for an image, or it says, I was looking, and this image's head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms were of silver, and its belly and thighs were of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. I'm sure this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw. By the way, if you don't know who that was, this is Matt Lamb, who I took a picture of at our trunk retreat this last year. But I want you to notice a few things about this. It starts with gold and goes to silver and bronze. And what it does is it degrades from the top. It degrades in value. Gold is the most valuable one. Then it goes to silver and then it goes and moves on down. It goes to the least valuable. And then also it goes from the least strongest, from the weakest metal, that goes stronger and stronger and stronger. And iron is very strong. But then you get to this iron and clay and it's like, yeah, but it's strong, but it's mixed with something that's very, very fragile, very brittle, and it's unmixable. You can't mix iron and clay together. And then he says, you watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet, of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now it's important that you see this stone that's without hands, that it hits the image on the feet. It doesn't hit the image on its head, doesn't hit it on its on the chest. It's not like when you're playing one of those games at a fair or something where you try to throw the ball, you want to hit it in just the perfect spot so you can do this. It hits it at the feet. And the reason why that's important is because this is really the times that we are starting to live in today. It's the time when it hits is what we're looking at. Points to the future time frame. It says, and then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, they were crushed together. They became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Nebuchadnezzar lost sleep over this. He couldn't sleep. He was very bothered over this. You know, archaeologists have found a number of things. One of the things they found are called the cuneiform tablets. And in the cuneiform tablets, which go back to Babylon, we look back and we read about Babylon, their chief god was a god called Nebo-Marduk. Okay, so Nebo-Marduk is their chief god, but there was a slang term, sort of a nickname of Nebo-Marduk. And his nickname was Shadu-Rabo, which means the great mountain. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees the statue of the stone cut without hands, and it destroys the image, and then it becomes this mountain that fills the whole earth, and he's trying to figure out what this is. And what he's going to find out here is that this is not Nebuchadnezzar's god that becomes a mountain. The dream is informing him, there is a greater God than your God, Nebuchadnezzar. This is what the dream is telling him. And this is part of why he's so troubled. His God nicknamed the mountain, and here there's something that comes and destroys everything and becomes a mountain. What is this? So Daniel continues on in verse 36. This is the dream. You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar's like, right? Mouth open. Somebody tells you the dream that you had, and he is now listening. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the field, or birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand. And has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. It's interesting when you go back and you look and read about Babylon, what it was like. Nebuchadnezzar had a goal to create the golden city. This city was really just amazing. The walls around it, I think it was 15 miles on the side. Walls were 340 foot high, and they were wide enough so that you could actually race 6 chariots side by side along the top of them. So I don't know if that's like Wall of China kind of thing or what it looks like, but it's an immense wall around the entire city. There's a river that flows through the city. When Herodotus visited Babylon 90 years after King Nebuchadnezzar had died, 90 years later, he comes to Babylon and he says, I've never seen so much gold in my life. And he describes these things, tables made out of pure gold, things everywhere made out of pure gold. But not just that, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world was what's called the Hanging Gardens. And I guess this is the deal. He had a wife that he really appreciated a lot, and she was a mountain girl. And she's living in the middle of Babylon and there's no mountains. And he decides, I'm going to make you one. And so he creates these hanging gardens. And what it is, it's like the side of a mountain going up. And it's 30 stories high, filled with plants and trees and everything. And they had to take the soil and put it up there and carry it. How do you irrigate something like this? That's why it's amazing. It's one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. How did this even happen? And yet he does this. Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar and his rule, he is the head of gold, is what this dream tells us. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, this kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So this is the question. What are these kingdoms? Who are they? So we're going to take a look at our brilliant image one more time. So if we go to the next slide, Stan. Okay, here we go. We've already seen the first one. And by the way, Daniel is going to show us these again. If you read through Daniel, you're going to find when you get to chapter 7, chapter 8, these images, they come up over and over again and it's sort of a different type. The second kingdom is the kingdom of Medo-Persia. If you want to check this out, just turn a few pages over to chapter 8 and verse 20, where it correlates, the image correlates with this, and he calls it a two-horned ram, and he says, this is the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the Medes and the Persians. So this is correlated. Like I said, you layer these things on top of it as you look, and you say, okay, there it is. So Daniel 5 actually tells us how this whole thing happened. If you ever heard the phrase, the handwriting on the wall, comes from Daniel chapter 5. And it tells you how exactly it moved from the Babylonian kingdom to how King Darius came in and took over. And basically now they're in charge. And Babylon is no more. Now it's the Medes and the Persians. You read about that in Daniel chapter 5. Well, you see this silver kingdom, the second kingdom, it's actually a divided kingdom. You've got two arms. The Medes and the Persians. You read about it later. The Medes were stronger. They were first. But later, as time goes on, the Persians become stronger and they overtake the entire kingdom. So that's why you look at it as the Persian kingdom. But in Persia, you know, the primary metal was, you want to guess? Anyone want to guess what the primary metal was? Silver. Yeah, matter of fact, the term for money in Persia was actually the term silver. When you talked about silver, you talked about money. And what's interesting about the kingdom of Persia is that whatever the king said was absolutely authoritative. Unless it was written in the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And then the laws, what were written, it had more authority than the king. So the king couldn't change it. The king didn't have authority to do that. What was written then had the authority. So he had absolute authority except for that. Now, in the King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, he could do whatever he wanted. Cut you up into little pieces, right? But by the time you get to the Persians, he can't do everything that he wants. This is important to know as we move later on. Third kingdom. What's the third kingdom? Well, it correlates with Greece, and you have to see historically it correlates. You look at Alexander the Great, and then when he died, four different generals come out from him. You actually see this later on in Daniel. But the soldiers of Greece, they were known to have bronze breastplates. They were known to have bronze shields, bronze helmets, bronze swords. This is sort of the picture that you have. This Alexander the Great was 33 years old when he had basically conquered everything. And he was depressed because there was nothing left for him to conquer. He wanted to go down to India. His troops, they said, no, we've had enough touring. It's time for us to stay home with our families. And so he dies. Apparently he dies from alcoholism and something else. But Greece ruled from 330 BC all the way up to around 63 BC. And Greece brings this culture to all of the earth. You see all these, you know, these Greek architecture, other things. But it also brings a language to the known world, which God uses to write the New Testament just in the time that God had planned. And what you find is that with each kingdom, the ruler has less autonomous authority, and each kingdom expands the territory and goes further. So it starts like this, and then it goes like this, and then it eventually just continues to get larger and larger. Fourth kingdom, the kingdom of iron is Rome. And it's the strongest so far. It's strong, and it crushes everything. And yet you've got these two legs. You might say, well, why are there two legs? Well, if you know your Roman history, you know that the kingdom of Rome was actually divided with East and the West. And when Constantine moved the capital from Rome and he moved it over to what he called Constantinople, right? So he took and turned the place of Byzantium, renamed it Constantinople, which today is called Istanbul. But Rome expanded. Rome went all the way out to Spain, to India, to the British Isles. You know, Josephus, the historian who lived in Jesus' days, sometimes archaeologists will read what Josephus has to say because they're looking for things. And they will read what he has to say, and they will read what he says, and they will dig. And within just a number of feet, they will find exactly what they were looking for based on what Josephus has said. So Josephus is a fairly accurate historian. And Josephus, he actually wrote, and he basically said this, that it was obvious to everyone in his day, not just him, but to everyone in his day, that this prophecy refers to the chest and arms, that where they were Medo-Persia, the midsection was Greece, and the iron is Rome. Now, this is what I want us to remember. This was written 600 years before Jesus. 600 years before Christ. Now, in our day today, people have been trying to redate the book of Daniel. And the reason why is because it is so accurate historically. What they think is that somebody had already lived through it. They look back at history and say, I'm just going to write this down in fancy ways as though it's prophecy, because there's no way that anybody could know this unless they saw it actually happen. They don't believe that the prophecy could be predicted. They don't believe in the supernatural. And so they want to say, no, this was written sometime in the second century BC. But the evidence that Daniel was written 600 years before Christ, it's actually overwhelming. Everybody who wants to change the date, they're dealing with an overwhelming mountain of evidence that this happened when Daniel lived. Daniel lived between 590 and 530, and these are his memoirs. We get to read his memoirs, and it's scripture, and it's prophecy, and it tells us what to expect. What should we expect as we see things move on? Now, in the center of all of these empires and all these prophecies is the nation of Israel. Israel has basically been dominated by every one of these empires. And Jesus had told them that the kingdom is taken away from you. Paul even wrote, the kingdom is not going to come to you. It's going to go to the Gentiles, because seeing you don't see, hearing you don't hear, you don't have a heart to understand. But God is giving it to the Gentiles now. And they've been temporarily grafted out of God's blessings, while those of us who are Gentiles have been grafted in. It says, this is the state of Jerusalem today. And it's going to continue like this until the tribulation period. The times of the Gentiles will end, and the messianic King Jesus Christ finally returns. He finally comes. Now, up to this point, everything that you and I have been reading, everything that we read from our perspective, it's past tense. But we come up to a point now, what looks like what we will see in the future and what we actually see happening today. So this is what really kind of interests me. And it's a very, very small portion of this prophecy. It's going to expand over the coming weeks as we talk about this. But right now, this is just small. But I'll tell you what, it's actually pretty exciting. Because throughout Daniel Revelation, the picture becomes clearer and clearer that what we're going to be looking at is a global economy, a global government that is sort of world. We think of the world as the entire globe, and it's going to look like that. So there's a coming fifth kingdom, and this is what he says in verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, pay attention to the toes, by the way, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So here's the question. What are the toes of iron and clay? What are these feet that are mixed iron and clay, and especially the toes of iron and clay? And this is important because this is the kingdom that is in place when Christ returns. Remember the rock that comes and it strikes the feet and it blows everything up? This is the kingdom that's in place when Christ returns. So the feet come out of the iron legs. The iron represents Rome, but they're a little bit different. They're not just iron. They're iron mixed with clay. And how can that happen? It's very different. So what you're supposed to see is it's going to be something similar to the previous empire, but not fully. Partly like the previous empire, but it's actually going to be different. And what we find here prophetically, not from this passage alone, but from looking at the other passages, is there is what we would call a prophetic gap. And the picture that I've heard lots of people use, and it's a flawed picture, but it's at least a picture. It's like when you're out and you're looking at mountains, and you're looking at a mountain range, and you see two peaks of mountains, and they look like they're right close to each other. But when you travel over there, if you were to hike over the mountain, you find that those mountain ranges are actually very, very far apart. But from where you were watching it, it didn't look like it was far apart. It looked like they were right next to each other. And then that's what we see prophetically. Lots of times there is a prophetic gap between a number of things that you don't see unless you layer it upon other things. And that helps you understand where the gap is. So there's a gap between these two things, between the iron legs and between the feet of iron and clay that are mingled there. And so this is one of the reasons why Rome was never conquered, was it? There's no final date to say, and this is the day that it was conquered. It isn't that way. So you can't start the new section of the statue and say, and this is where the new section of the statue starts, where the iron is mixed with clay. So when you put this together with the portions of Daniel and Revelation, what it looks like is that there are some remnants of the Roman Empire that are going to go into the last days. But it's going to look kind of strange. It's going to be a divided kingdom. Now that's strange, isn't it? Divided, not unified. When you look around the world today, what do you see? Unification? You hear people talking about unification. But what you see is very, very, very different than unification. Verse 41 tells us the kingdom will be divided, but not like the Medo-Persian kingdom where there's sort of two kingdoms. Or not like Rome where you have an east and a west. This actually, it's divided throughout. The iron mixed with the clay. It's all throughout it. Everywhere it's divided, not just in a couple of parts. It's everywhere. Now, just speaking personally, and you guys can just empathize with me on this. I have never seen such a divide in our nation. I don't know if you have, but it's not just political, right? It's I don't even know what to call it. Can I call it medical? Can I call it a medical divide? Because what you've got is people who view freedom in different ways. It's not just how they view freedom, it's how they view truth. Because my truth is this, and your truth might be that, so you have to live it, but I have to live this way, but don't impose your truth on me and how you think I should live. So you've got a division in how everybody approaches all of these things. So it's not just political in our nation, but you've got this issue of this medical stuff that is happening around us. I was recently reading an article focused on couples that were married like 30 or 40 years. So here's this couple that's married 30, 40 years, and one of them is afraid for their life, and so they wear a mask everywhere they go. They're very, very careful. The other one does not. Not worried at all, not going to wear a mask anywhere they go. And because of that, the one is like, how come you won't do this? You're putting us in danger and all this. And so they're like, I'm going to get a divorce. We're getting divorced. Because one person has one view and one person has another view. There's a great divide that is happening. Families approach this differently, don't they? The families are divided. Churches are divided. There's like this invisible barrier that is actually keeping people sort of apart. Keeping them from being together. The travel restrictions, the other kinds of things like that. We're witnessing a great divide in opinion and a great divide in practice today. But see, here's the thing. It's not just happening in America, is it? This is worldwide. What we see happening here, you can erase the political stuff, although there may be political stuff happening in other nations. What we see happening here with us and how we're responding, this is how it's happening everywhere throughout the entire world. So this is a worldwide phenomenon that is happening here. Now, you need to be careful when you read prophecy, that you don't read it with sort of a Kyle-centric, this is not a Kyle-centric affair where I'm the center of prophecy and whatever I see, this is how I should understand it. No, you don't read it like that. You say, well, what is the context? Where is the place? How does this work? But don't read it as if you are the center of prophecy. However, I will say this, the things that we've seen in our country, things that we've seen throughout all of the nations, throughout all the world, this is the kind of thing that will be happening and playing into the future. Because the kind of government that will be set up, it will be not able to mix. Partly strong, but partly brittle, like baked clay. See, I believe that this is just one of the keys that we can understand why we're moving quickly forward to this point of the toes. The iron and clay toes that are all, you know, mixed and intermingled together. I think that this is, we're pushing for that right now. I'm not saying that we're actually there. I'm not saying that we're actually in toe time, but we sort of are. You guys like that toe time? That's what I think that we're looking for. That's what's next. Toe time, right? Gleason Archer, in his commentary on Daniel, he writes this. The iron may possibly represent the influence of the old Roman culture and tradition, and the pottery may represent the inherent weakness in a socialist society based on relativism in morality and in philosophy. Out of this mixture of iron and clay come weakness and confusion, pointing to the approaching day of doom. Within the scope of verse 43 are disunity, class struggle, and even civil war, resulting from the failure of a hopelessly divided society to achieve an integrated world order. The iron and the pottery may coexist, but they can't combine into a strong and durable world order. I like what he has to say, and it's not just built on just this, it's built on everything that he has read on the subject. I would say this, the coming world order may be a bit strong for a time. It mentions it'll be strong, kind of like iron, but it's not going to last very long. We know that. It's not going to last long. So verse 42 and 43, they're focused on the toes, like I said. And I think maybe we are living in toe time. Let me ask you a question. How many toes are there? Anyone? Yeah, you want to guess 10, right? Because like you're kind of counting. Well, one, two, okay, 10, right? 10 toes. It doesn't say so right there, but there are 10 toes and 2 normal feet. Now let me just give you sort of a spoiler alert here. Okay, there is a consistent mentioning of the 10. You get to Daniel chapter 7. You get to Daniel 8. You get to Daniel 9. You get to Revelation 13. And it doesn't say toes. It actually mentions horns. Talks about heads or horns or things like that. But the passage points constantly to the same picture. That there is going to be some sort of a governing federation. And it's not completely unified. And it doesn't adhere well together. But it's there. It's forming. It's coming together. So when you look at what are the toes, actually, if you look down in verse 44, it gives you a clue because it calls them kings. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So, Rome is gone, but the Roman Empire consisted largely of Europe. So, when is Christ coming? Well, it's supposed to be in the days of those kings. That's what this says here. So here's my question. What does it mean when it says, oh, they will mingle with the seed of men? I think that you should see that up there. They will mingle with the seed of men. And that's sort of, I don't know, enigmatic. And I think perhaps it means taking different nationalities, taking different ethnicities, combining them. The closest that we have to this today is really what we see over in the European Union. You know, whenever Babylon fell, let me just go back to this. Was there an immediate succession of another kingdom? And the answer is yes. It was Medo-Persia. And when Medo-Persia fell, was there immediate succession of another kingdom? Boom. Yes, it was. It was Greece. If you hear about the 300 of Sparta and that whole thing. After Greece, the end of the kingdom of Greece, was there an immediate succession of another kingdom? Boom. Yes, it was. It was Rome immediately succeeded. But you see, with Rome, it doesn't happen that way. Rome sort of rotted and disintegrated from within. There's no immediate succession. What you have is something like during the days of Attila the Hun, you have all these other nations of Rome that they sort of integrated within Europe into different places. So it's interesting. You have the Germanic tribes. They flooded into the empire. They eventually took over areas like France and Germany and England and Spain. You've got the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, the Huns and Vandals and Lombards and Jutes and the Saxons. And they all moved into the Roman Empire. And they became what were called the nations. Places like Spain and England and France and Germany and Ireland and all over Europe. And this is important to remember for later. But basically, this period of time historically became the Dark Ages. There was no kingdom, no real kingdom, no ruling kingdom. For 16 centuries, we've had no empire. Many have tried. You have the Nazis with the Third Reich. They tried. There's a number of places that they tried, but it never succeeded. We are not in this anymore. We have no kingdom over the world. Four of these empires, they are historic. They've already happened. The 10 nations, the 10 toes, if you will, they're prophetic. This mixture of iron and clay. What does it look like? Most likely what it looks like is some sort of a Roman revival empire of maybe 10 different nations. This is really the way that it kind of looks. Now, I don't know 100%. We're going to look into this in the future. We're going to take a look at the rest of Daniel, the rest of Revelation, and we'll take a look at this. But let's finish our text for today, and then we'll conclude. In verse 44, he says, And in the days of these kings, referring back to the toes, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. And at this time, Nebuchadnezzar, you can keep on reading, and he just falls on his face and he just thinks, wow. But we read this, and there's more for us to know because of where we live today. Because when we look back at this stone cut without hands that destroys the image, and the mountain that grows and becomes the kingdom over all the earth, this is a message to us that we can look back to. See, the stone is actually a picture of Jesus Christ. Number of times in Scripture, Jesus is called the stone. He's called the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. He is called the chief corner stone. It's referred to Jesus a number of times. In the Old Testament, whenever you wanted to make an altar to sacrifice to God on, you had to use stones that were not cut with hands. No human hands could have cut them and molded them and modified the stones at all. They had to be untouched, if you will, by human hands. Why? Because it was a sacrificial stone. It's a sacrificial offering. That's the picture. The reason why is because we have a sacrificial king. We have a suffering servant who sacrificed himself for us. The kingdom of God is built on the sacrifice of Christ. The stone cut without hands is the first coming of Christ. He comes and he just lays it down and he has done all of the work. He is the suffering servant. The mountain that fills the entire earth, this is the second coming. This is what we're looking forward to. Jesus is the reigning King. Because these things point us back to Jesus Christ. Now, in all of this that I've said today, in all this prophecy, there's a saying that is kind of going through this series. When you read this prophecy, the intent is not to scare you. It's meant to prepare you. It's given to prepare us. See, this is the judgment of God upon the nations of men. That's what this whole dream is really about. It comes and it destroys everything that has come before. There is a judgment day that is going to come. And what we look at with splendor and we think it's awesome and it's majestic and these human kingdoms, God says to us, this is worth nothing. It's like the chaff. He destroys everything that he will destroy everything that comes before. And God's kingdom and rule is unlike anything that mankind has ever devised. And he's calling us into it. He's calling us to trust him. See, what's the main point of this message is that people view the kingdoms of men as glorious. But we're meant to view God as glorious. People view all the things that we do as awesome and full of splendor. We're supposed to view God as awesome and full of splendor. Judgment day is coming. And so the question is, what will you do? Because, see, you can't stop it from happening. And it doesn't matter how many peace accords we sign into. We're not going to stop it. Matter of fact, we will just play right into what God has written. It's all happening exactly as God has planned in his timetable. And I probably don't talk about this as much because here we are at Grace Point. I talk about the grace of God. But the truth is, and I don't want to sound like a fear-mongering Bible thumper that's just, you know, repent and all that stuff. But you know what I need to say today? Repent. Right? I mean, this is what it says. Judgment day is certain for each one of us. And you are not innocent. And I am not innocent. And Jesus' sacrifice for our sins is the foundation of a new life and an eternal life and a changed life for everybody who repents of worshiping themselves. Because this is what we do. We use other people. And we use other things in order to give glory to ourselves and lift ourselves up. And we need to come to him and say, I need to ask your forgiveness for all that I've done. I trust you. You are God. You are Master. I'm sorry for worshiping me and all these other things. And I want to turn my worship into you, Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the call is, to allow him to be the master of our lives. Because when judgment day comes, it is final, and there's no turning back. You and I need Christ to forgive us and to lay the foundation in your life that you will enter into his kingdom. That's what this message is about. So yes, are we living close to toe time? I think so. Yes, as is the prophecy true? It is historically proven. Yes, is he calling us to judgment? Yeah. So this is what I'd like to have you do. In a couple of weeks, we're going to come back and we're going to jump into Daniel chapter 7. Read ahead. Matter of fact, read through this. You should be looking into these things to see what I have taught, if they are true. So don't just trust me. Trust in what the scripture says. So that's what I want to encourage you to do as we go today. Let me pray for you and you will be dismissed. So, Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that we would walk away not just with information, but that we'd walk away being convinced that you are on the throne and the plans that you have devised are coming about. They are coming to be. It's just setting up the stage today for what is yet to come. Let us see that, we pray. Let us understand that and let us live in response according to that, that we would keep short accounts, that we would turn to you and look to you to be the leader and the master of our lives. Thank you for being the stone that is uncut, the one that sacrificed your life for us, that we might have life, that we might live. So we thank you for your love for us, for your grace to us in Christ. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming. Thanks for all of you who are watching online. Have a great day. You are dismissed.